We're going to be working through Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 44. That's what the sermon's on today. We're actually going to be reading Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 44. I thought this would be, it would help us with the time, so I don't have to preach two sermons and keep you here for 3 hours. Instead, we'll just shoot for that hour and a half to 2 hour mark. So Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 44, that you'll find that on page 807 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to read, then I'm going to pray, and then by God's grace and with his the help of his Spirit, I will preach. So Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 44. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we have simple prayers. We pray for wisdom. We pray for repentance. We pray for soft hearts as we listen to your word. We pray for your spirit to work in those of us who have hard hearts. We pray for your grace that we would grow in our desire for you. And we pray, Lord, that your words, that this message, that it would lead us to Christ, that it would lead us to eternal salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The perpetual challenge of the pulpit, I think, is to continually expand your idea of just how big God truly is. We just sang a bunch of songs about how great our God is. Christians, even some believers like agnostics, they would say that God is infinite, that he is just so incomprehensibly big that the human mind couldn't possibly grasp just how big he is. And I would agree with this. And so the question I want to ask you this morning is this: how big does God need to be in order for him to be big enough? How big of a God do you need in your life? So maybe if you're 8 years old and you're being bullied on a playground, you might say, I need a God that's bigger than my bully. Or if you're going through financial hardships, you might say, I need a God that's bigger than my bank account or bigger than the bank. Or if you're going through health problems, you might say, I need a God who is bigger than this disease. Or I need a God who is bigger than my pain. And I suppose that if we took all of our problems together and we stacked one on top of the other, on top of the other, until we built a tower that reached even as high as the heavens, we might be able to confidently look at that tower and we might be able to point at it, this monument that constitutes all the problems that we have in our lives, and we might be able to say, I need a God who is bigger than that. And so as Christians, as we encounter God's goodness and his provision for us, even non-Christians as they encounter God and his provision for them, our hearts grow and they expand as we begin to understand just how big God really is. But I would offer this. I would offer that there is a risk. There's a risk in seeing God this way, because we may come to know him in a way where we prevent him from being as big as he intends to be. My sermon, in one sentence, is this: Jesus' words come with God's power and authority. And so you should be careful to not misunderstand, dismiss, or underestimate what he commands. I'm going to say that again. Jesus' words come with God's power and authority. And so you should be careful to not misunderstand, dismiss, or underestimate what he commands. For those of you who are taking notes, my sermon has 3 points. The first point, Jesus' words have authority and power. Point number 2, Jesus uses his authority and power to help the afflicted. Point number 3, Jesus came to preach. I'll say that again. Jesus' words have authority and power. That's point number 1. Point number 2, Jesus uses his authority and power to help the afflicted. And point number 3, Jesus came to preach. The first point is going to be a little bit longer than the other two, so don't get too worried. The last 2 points are quicker, and then at the end, I'll share some closing thoughts. So, point number 1, Jesus' words have authority and power. Here in the Gospel of Luke, this story is quickly approaching one of the most important developments in Jesus' earthly ministry, and that is the calling of Jesus' first disciples. Unfortunately for all of you, we're stopping short of that story. And instead, we're going to be focusing on a significant and peculiar story of Jesus preaching in Capernaum. Jesus, if you recall from the reading that we just did, has just departed Nazareth, his hometown where he was raised, escaping a murderous mob in the synagogue, and now is moving on to what will become a very familiar town throughout the rest of Luke's gospel. This city is attested to in all the gospels, and it becomes kind of a home base of sorts for Jesus, and that is the small lakeside city of Capernaum. We haven't quite gotten to how Capernaum is used throughout Jesus' ministry. So for now, let's just look at verse 31. He is simply preaching in a synagogue in Capernaum and teaching on the Sabbath, which, as we read earlier in Luke 4:16, was something that he did often. Now, verse 32 says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." So what does that mean? What does it mean that his word possessed authority? Well, beyond just compelling and commanding, I would offer that a better explanation is that when Jesus spoke, he spoke the very words of God. His words had authority because they came from the source of all authority in the universe. Do you remember the story of Jesus in the desert being baptized? Do you remember that when he came up out of the water? Who of all the people who came up out of those waters, all the people who were ever baptized in those waters in the Jordan, for how many of them did God open up the heavens? For how many of them did the voice of God project down from heaven and say, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased"? God says this about no one else. And what is it that makes God so pleased with Jesus? The only answer that makes any sense is that Jesus acts and Jesus speaks. And when Jesus acts and when he speaks, he acts and speaks the very actions and words of God. As the Son of God, Jesus speaks on behalf of his Father. Luke mentions the people's reaction here because the way Jesus speaks is very different than the way that many of the other religious leaders would have spoken at that time. So scribes, lawyers, even the Pharisees, they would, in a humble way, they would give their best interpretation of Scripture and what it means for our lives. But here, only Jesus is empowered by the Spirit of God to say what he is saying. Luke 4:14 tells us that Jesus returned from the desert in the power of the Spirit. And this is what it does. This is what it does when people hear it. It compels them. It commands them. But it also speaks to them with an authority that could only exist between a God and his people. This Spirit in Luke 4:14, by the way, it's the very same Spirit that we open all of Scripture with. In Genesis 1:2, if you remember, that Spirit that was hovering over the waters of a formless and empty earth, the same Spirit that empowered the creation of everything in existence is right here in this passage, empowering the very words that Jesus is speaking to his listeners in Capernaum. Now that's a Sunday sermon that you probably wouldn't want to miss. In verses 33 through 34, Jesus' preaching is suddenly interrupted by a demon-possessed man who yells out. And we use the ESV here. It says that he yells out, "Ha!" But it is not a diabolical laugh. He's not laughing. The sound he's making is the same kind of sound you would make if you were being chased by a swarm of bees. Like if you're cutting the hedges and you accidentally cut into a wasp nest and you do that, "Ah!" as you're running away, that is the sound that he is making. He's saying, get away. And you might even have a footnote in your Bible or an alternate reading that says, leave us alone or go away from us. This man is in agony. This is not laughter. This unclean spirit who's in agony asks, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Meaning, what do you want? Why are you here? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus responds instantly. But before we get to Jesus' response, let's pause and look at the content of the demon's outburst. He asks what Jesus came to do, and then gets more specific and asks, have you come to destroy us? And why does he ask Jesus? Why does he ask Jesus this question and no one else? Well, he justifies his question by saying, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you are here today, I want to remind you that the Holy One of God, he will destroy and he will remove all unclean things, all unrighteousness, and all evil from this world. This demon here, he testifies to something that we already know our good, great, and righteous God intends to do. Everyone who looks at Jesus, everyone who hears his words, all those who have encountered him are still asking the same question that this demon is asking, which is, why are you here? What do you want to do? Well, when this demon realizes that Jesus is the Holy One of God, he can only conclude that Jesus has come to destroy them. That must be his purpose. And it's a lingering question that, I'll break it to you, I don't really intend to answer today, at least not fully. In any case, it's something that the unclean spirit is so taken with that he interrupts the preaching of Jesus in the synagogue to try and find some kind of resolution. Instead of answering him, Jesus quickly rebukes the demon by first telling him to be silent and then come out of the man. Now, as of right now, we don't know why Jesus tells this demon to be quiet. The demon hasn't really said anything wrong, and he even calls Jesus the Holy One of God. It seems like this demon might be more witting and more in the know than everyone else who's in the synagogue. We're going to get to this point a little bit later, but for now, I think we should just note that Jesus tells the unclean spirit to be silent, then tells him to come out of the man, and then here's the key, the demon obeys. Scripture tells us that he throws the man down in the middle of everyone, and he comes out of the man without hurting him. And I don't know if the impact of this scene has sunk in for any of you. But think about this. Jesus, a holy man, a holy servant of God, is telling a demon, a servant of Satan, the enemy, to be quiet and come out, and the demon obeys. I am not an authority on demonic possession. I have no intention to speak to the mechanics of demonic possession this morning. But I will tell you that in every serious account that I've ever encountered or read about, this is not the norm. Demons are not quiet. They do not come out. And when they do, it usually comes at great physical cost, most often paid by the person that they're inhabiting. These people, they would have known that. They would have either encountered it on a much more frequent basis than we do, or at least they would have been much more aware of it than we are. And they would have been amazed by what they saw. And look, they are amazed. Look at verses 36 and 37. It says, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And do you see the change here? I think you see it. I think you note the change. Do you see the shift in people's attitudes? When Jesus is preaching, it says the people are amazed, and they declare that his words have authority. And after they witness this man being healed of an unclean spirit, they are amazed and they declare that Jesus' words have authority and power. I'll let you in on a secret. Jesus' words always had authority and power. It simply took this miraculous display where Jesus is able to demonstrate and do what no one else could imagine him doing in order for the people to confess that his words have authority and power. And it says that reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And just one last note before we close out this first point. Pay close attention to this. In the Gospels, when reports go out about Jesus, about his power, about his ability, it always brings more people. It always brings crowds. It always brings growth. And with that growth comes jealousy, and with that growth comes conflict. And it usually makes ministry more difficult. It's an especially important consideration for churches, because I think that we often long for growth. We often think about how much easier ministry might be if we just had a few extra people to run the sound booth, if we had a few extra people to consolidate those ministry inputs, if we had a few extra people to write the liturgy, to lead music, to help with preaching. But whether God's kingdom is growing, or whether it's shrinking, or whether it seems like it's stagnant, we want to respond in the same way that Jesus does, with godliness. That's just an aside. That was point one. Jesus' words have authority and power. Point two, Jesus uses his authority and power to help the afflicted. Verse 38 through 39 tells us that after this, Jesus left the synagogue and went to a man's house by the name of Simon. Most of the readers or listeners, most of you will have immediately recognized this name. But if you don't, this is Simon, who is later named Peter. He's also referred to as Simon Peter. And he becomes a very central figure in Jesus' ministry. For now, however, our introduction to him is that he has a problem, seemingly just like everyone else. His problem is that his mother-in-law is seriously ill. And so after witnessing Jesus' power over the demon, they appealed to Jesus to heal her. And so what does Jesus do? He heals her. This is not like a Tylenol. This is not like the day after your fever breaks and the worst is over and all that remains is just a little bit of fatigue. This is complete healing. He rebukes the fever and whatever virus or whatever bacteria is causing it. That virus and bacteria, they know the voice that they're hearing. They know where they stand in the pecking order of creation. They know exactly who's speaking to them. And so it either just picked up and left, or else it disappeared out of existence completely. It says the healing was so complete that Simon's mother-in-law immediately got up. And consequently, she starts doing the job that she would have done if Simon had brought his friends over after the synagogue gathering in the first place. She would have waited on them. She would have served and hosted her guests. Well, if you'll note, it's not just Simon who had the thought that Jesus could solve some of those same problems. Verse 40 tells us that as the sun was setting, everyone who had sick friends, sick children, sick relatives, that they brought these disease-ridden people to Jesus. And it says, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Curiously, it also notes that some of the sicknesses were accompanied by demons who also came out along with the sicknesses. But, and this is an important point, it says he wouldn't let them speak because they knew he was the Christ. Now, we briefly touched on this when we went over verse 33 and 34, but now I think we can confidently ask the same question: why would Jesus have told the demon in the synagogue to be quiet? And the answer is right here in verse 41. It says, because they were declaring him to be the Son of God, and they knew he was the Christ. So this explanation in verse 41, I love to tell people, this explanation is almost as good as no explanation at all. Because it only leads to more questions. It only leads us to ask, well, doesn't Jesus want people to know that he's the Christ? I mean, it sounds like the demon is only saying good things. Holy One of God, Son of God, the Christ. Why the insistence that these demons be silent? Isn't this the main reason why Jesus has ended up causing so much offense to so many people in the past? I want you to think all the way back, if you're familiar with the story, to Jesus' response to Mary and Joseph when he was a boy in the temple. If you're unfamiliar with that story, Mary and Joseph have gone home, and Jesus just decides to not go with them. They come back to Jerusalem. They're searching for him for 3 days, and they can't find him. He shows no intention of coming home. He is 12 years old. He's in the temple, and when they ask him about it, he says, didn't you know? I need to be tending to my father's house here. Just this morning, we read the passage in Luke where Jesus inaugurates the kingdom by reading from Isaiah 58 and 61, fulfilling the scripture, implying to everyone in the room that he is the Christ, the Savior, and the Messiah. And so now it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense that he's trying to keep his identity a secret from the people. All right, so I'm going to ask and answer a question that might at first appear to be completely unrelated to this question of why Jesus would want to keep his identity a secret. But I think that the question and answer is very central to resolving so much of this confusion. The question is this: whose son is Jesus? Whose son is he really? Luke's gospel is absolutely captivated with this idea of Jesus as the Son. Luke's gospel mentions either the word son or some kind of offspring type language more than 140 times. More than half of those occurrences are in the first 4 chapters of Luke. Luke really wants you to know that Jesus is the Son of God. Why does that matter? Because the Father did not descend to earth. He sent his Son in a likeness that is so unmistakable that anyone who sees Jesus is unable to say that they've never seen God. He says God things and he does God things. And when he tries to put on his God name tag, his hometown tries to throw him off a cliff. Jesus alone has received God's personal and public approval. Jesus has defeated Satan. He is the king. The demons know he's the king because they saw what he did to Satan in the desert. At his weakest moment, he conquered our greatest enemy. But this next point is huge. It is huge. It is not from the mouths of demons that Jesus desires acceptance and acclaim. Demons announcing the kingship of Jesus Christ is not befitting God's Son. And so maybe the question we should be asking is, who should be heralding this king? And the obvious answer is his followers, his faithful servants, his loyal subjects.
So where are they? Where is this kingdom? As of right now, it doesn't really appear like Jesus has any loyal subjects or followers, any citizens, any kingdom. In any case, Jesus makes it clear. He will not have his kingdom built on the testimony of his enemies. He will not have his kingdom built based on the testimony of unclean spirits that follow and are faithful to Satan. Now, I hope that gives us some idea of why Jesus wouldn't permit the evil spirits to speak. But now I want to return to the scene of this miraculous healing that's taking place. Even though the scriptures seem to indicate that this healing scene was not really Jesus' idea or his primary objective, he graciously uses his power and authority to help the afflicted. As we witness this here in the scriptures, and in many cases as we witness it in our own lives or in the lives of those around us, we should give thanks to our King. We should give thanks to God who sees the way that the physical limitations that we possess, the way that they burden us, who sees the way that life's challenges discourage us and sometimes even distract us from the glorious kingdom that he is offering to us. And he doesn't look down on us, and he doesn't despise us, but rather he graciously uses his power and his authority to heal us, to bless us, to remove those burdens, and ultimately to reveal himself as our God. Now, I should say something about the word rebuke. It's used here in the story to cast out demons, to silence demons, and to heal disease. So when you see an adult rebuke a child, for example, it's corrective language. When we see Jesus or others rebuke in the scriptures, and especially in the gospels, it's corrective language. It kind of begs the question, well, what's not correct? And the answer is, everything is not correct. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and were thrown out of paradise and plunged this world into the disaster that it has become, into this fractured world that exists around us, filled with evil, nothing has been correct. So what's this relationship between sickness and demons? Well, the answer here in Scripture appears to be, it's complicated. Sickness and demonic influence are not strangers to one another. But not every fever is the result of demonic influence. The best I've heard is put this way. Sometimes spiritual sickness leads to physical sickness. And sometimes physical sickness leads to spiritual sickness. Man was designed to live in harmony with the heavenly beings and to have dominion over creation. And yet we suffer the effects of Satan's rebellion, our own rebellion, and we suffer under the burden of creation itself. Thorns on the bushes, weeds in our yard, roots that grow through the ground and crack the foundations of our homes. This should not be. Man should not be suffering sickness at the hands of creation. Rather, mankind should exercise dominion over creation. And if we are to believe Luke, if we're to believe Luke that Jesus is indeed the very Son of God, then we should clearly see that when Jesus is rebuking, it is him correcting what is incorrect. That was point two. Jesus uses his authority and power to help the afflicted. Point number three, Jesus came to preach. We don't know how long Jesus stood at that doorway healing people, but it seems like it could have been for some time. We know from passages like his temptation in the desert that Jesus gets tired. He doesn't have this God button hidden under his sleeve. He doesn't have this injection that he takes that gives him this Samson-like strength and the ability to not need sleep. And it's almost as if Jesus' ministry from here on out, it has a choice. You can preach and heal people. You can sleep. Or you can spend time with God in prayer. Choose two. How many of us would choose sleep? Jesus knows that the days ahead are not going to be successful because he is well rested. The kingdom is not going to achieve the goals of its conquest because he had a good night's rest. The kingdom is going to conquer all of its enemies in the days ahead because Jesus demonstrates one thing, that he has the capacity to deny himself. And to do this, he needs to gain true strength, which is what he does by spending time communing with God in prayer. Now, for my Bible scholars and my more astute listeners and readers, you might say, I don't see any mention of prayer in this passage at all. And while that's true, I think it's only true if we kind of artificially limit ourselves to this passage and not a broad reading of Luke's gospel in general. Because just as it was Jesus' custom to preach in the synagogues throughout Galilee and Judea, it was also his custom to go off by himself to pray. Just a handful of verses later, in Luke chapter 5, verse 15 through 16 to be exact, Luke describes an almost identical situation to the one that Jesus is in right now. It says that after a miraculous healing, it says, but now even more, the report about Jesus went abroad and crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And if you're still not convinced, Mark's gospel records this exact same story, and it says, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. The power of prayer is something that only Jesus seems to be aware of. It is a very significant fixture of his ministry in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' prayer is actually what precedes the voice of God coming from the heavens after his baptism, and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is now most likely what he's prioritizing after a long night of using his power to heal. And the desolate place seems to be the only place where Jesus can go and find like-minded people. It's a little bit of a joke, but it's also true. Jesus is alone. Jesus is the only one who knows how important prayer is. Jesus is the only one who knows what's at stake. He's the only one who knows how important it is to draw strength from God. Well, it did not take long for the people to come looking for him. It says that they tracked him down and they try to keep him from leaving them. But Jesus says to them in verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So a couple observations here. First, Jesus never says what he wants to do. Jesus describes what he must do, or what he was sent to do. Jesus, the ultimate servant of God, lives a life that is predicated on this right here. He puts all of his energy and all of his effort into doing what he must do, into what he was sent to do. And now a second observation. This one ties back to the demon. He was agonizing in the presence of Jesus, and he cries out, "Have you come to destroy us, Jesus of Nazareth?" He's asking that question, as I told you earlier, "What have you come to do?" And here we see that Jesus will someday destroy our enemies with a finality that brings about God's peace, with a finality that brings about God's eternal kingdom, a kingdom where Jesus rules as King and King alone. But for now, he came to preach. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, and he came to preach it to people. Nothing else has changed. We didn't read it this morning, but in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist said that the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then before that, he warns the people. He says, "The axe is laid at every tree." By God's grace, Jesus, as we read this morning, has ushered in the year of the Lord's favor, an era for humanity where his Holy Spirit is offered to purify our hearts so that the good news of the kingdom of God can be received by us and a door can be opened where we can enter in. But the axe is still laid at every tree. Those trees will either bear fruit and be included in the kingdom, or else they will be cut down and someday they will be used for fire. This demon, he fears that final fire of God's judgment. We should fear that final fire of God's judgment. It will descend upon the earth, as Scripture tells us, in a fire that burns so hot that everything will melt away. Until then, let us respond to the grace of our King, who for now has come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, the king departs. He goes on to preach in the synagogues in Judea, and so I'll make one last observation before we go on to some closing thoughts. When I was discussing point two, I asked the question, who should be heralding the king? And I answered by saying, his followers. And here we see Jesus. He is big enough for those in Capernaum to plead with him to stay, but not big enough to follow. So that was point three. Jesus came to preach, and so now I will return to the challenge of the pulpit that I opened with. That is the steady call to use our preaching to expand your idea of just how big God truly is. And so I'll say, if you seek to be satisfied with a God who is simply bigger than the sum of everything that you can see, then you run the risk of missing out on all that God desires to show you. If we seek only food for our stomachs, and we do not see the true food that Jesus offers to satisfy our souls, then we may go through life and avoid physical hunger, but we will always, always be starved of the food that we truly need. And the solution to always seeing God for how big he truly is, the solution, it sounds simple, but it's this. It is to see God's greatness on his own terms. And here's what I mean. I want to read for you this passage from Isaiah 55. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And this is Isaiah describing God's greatness in Israel's Messiah, which we know is Jesus. Listen to this. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your souls may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, You shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is the God that stands before us today in the person of Jesus Christ. Earlier this morning, we saw that when Jesus returned to his hometown and the people there tried to put him in a box to make him smaller than they thought he should be, it led to an offense where they decided to try and throw him off a cliff. This passage, it seems like it must be the complete opposite, because at the end, they're begging Jesus to stay with them. And yet, in some strange way, these are companion passages that find little resolution, because the sad truth is that Capernaum is not that much different than Nazareth. And if you think I'm being too harsh on Capernaum, I'll just jump ahead for you and quickly read from Luke 10:15 on the judgment that Jesus declares upon Capernaum. Luke 10:15 says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You shall be brought down to Hades." And if you want the full explanation of why, it's actually in Matthew chapter 10, the exact same passage. It says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." And when Jesus gets all the way down the list, down to Capernaum, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Nazareth responded badly. I think we can all agree to that. Capernaum, they did better, but not good enough. If you recall, my sermon in a sentence was, Jesus' words come with God's power and authority, and so you should be careful to not misunderstand, dismiss, or underestimate what he commands. Brothers and sisters, it is all right for us to ask God to perform works of healing and works of deliverance in our lives. We have seen in this passage that God is gracious and that God is willing. But crying out and seeing God demonstrate his authority and power in our physical lives is most appropriately responded to by crying out and asking for deliverance in our spiritual lives. Remember that tower? Remember the tower of problems that we built in the beginning? The one that reached up to the heavens? The one that God needs to be bigger than in order for him to be big enough? Do you realize now? Do you realize that it's the tower of problems that we can't see? That we won't acknowledge? We need Jesus to point that tower out to us and then to show himself to be bigger than those problems. We must welcome things like Christ's rebuke. We must welcome the departure of those things that are making us truly sick. And we must yield to the demands that Jesus will make upon our lives. Brothers and sisters, if even the demons as his adversaries, if even they obey his words, how much more judgment will we receive when we stand before his throne as his followers, as his loyal subjects, having denied his authority in our lives? Let us not risk the shame of having a demon demonstrate greater faithfulness to the words of Jesus than we do. Listen diligently. Incline your ear. I have really no application for this sermon, and I waited to the end to tell you that disappointing thought. You know why? Because to hear the words of the Savior will suffice. And I want to tell you that for as long as I've been going to this church, a faithful man has preached from God's word. Every Sunday, those words have come to you, and those applications have come to you, and I simply want to repeat the question that this passage begs of you. Is he big enough to ask him to stay? Is Jesus big enough to follow? Is he big enough to pursue? As dissatisfying as it may seem, this sermon, it serves as preparation for our hearts. It is a solemn reminder for our conscience, so that when we encounter our Lord Jesus, when he speaks, when he commands our lives with the authority and the power of the one true God, that we will listen diligently with our hearts, that we will respond with a repentance and a faithfulness that leads to eternal life. The people in Capernaum, they were so close. Their response to Jesus, it looks like the faithfulness he desires. They recognize their need. They come to Jesus in their desperation, and they receive total and complete healing that only God can give. But it's just a shadow of the faithfulness that God desires, because it's not their true need, and so therefore it's not true healing. My earnest and genuine prayer for us is that together we would pursue making Jesus our Lord, our master, and that we would not create in our hearts a Jesus that simply exceeds our own needs, the needs that we can see, but instead that we would listen carefully as Jesus describes to us our truest needs, and that we would respond carefully in repentance and obedience as he reveals to us how great and how big he really is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a big God. You are a God who is bigger than every problem that we can see, and today we see that you are also a God who is bigger than every problem that we cannot see. Through Christ, through his gracious words, a door has been opened for us to enter into the kingdom, and we ask, Lord, would you lead us to see with true eyes, lead us to hear with true ears, lead us to accept with true hearts the demands that Jesus places on our lives. Help us to know that our true problems can be solved by him, and then convince us that you are bigger than anything in our lives. There is nothing that stands in our way that you cannot completely heal or remove. I pray that we would rely on you. I pray for the grace that you offer. Let us rejoice in the power and the authority that you use on our behalf. And may we come to you with contrite and repentant hearts. May we herald our great Savior as your citizens, as your servants, and as your followers. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.